Well, this morning we are going to be continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. And so I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. We are in the midst of this series called In the Steps of the Savior. Now, in case you have forgotten, this Gospel of Luke is actually the longest book in the New Testament. And so we have divided this study out over a number of years. We're in the fourth of 12 weeks in this year's study. And I hope you're enjoying the study. I hope you're enjoying going through your recharge books and getting the follow-up studies and studying the parallel passages in your soap journaling. I also hope you're enjoying your group discussions and your community group meetings. If you have not yet connected with a community group, we want to really encourage you to find one. It's not too late to get involved in a community group. We've got groups that meet on Sundays, on Tuesdays, on Wednesday, on Thursday. And so if you're interested in connecting with one of those groups, please talk to me or you can talk with Pastor John for more information about these study and fellowship times each week. Also, if you have not picked one up, there are more recharge books out in the foyer. We printed a few extra this time, and so there are plenty out there. So the Gospel of Luke begins with a lengthy treatment of Jesus' birth and the early years of his life, especially in comparison to the other gospel accounts. And so following these events in the early chapters of Luke, then we're introduced to John the Baptist. And then Jesus begins calling his disciples and doing some miracles in the area of Galilee. Now, at this point in time, you know, we're here in Luke chapter 8. We're about 30% of the way through the book at this point. And up until this time, Jesus has only had one major section of scripture that focused on a teaching ministry. And that was the Sermon on the Plain that we find in Luke chapter 6. Now, we've seen Jesus perform all kinds of miracles of healing, miracles of casting out demons, even the miracle of raising the dead back to life. But there's only been one place where Luke focused on Jesus' teaching rather than on Jesus' actions. Now, if you look at the graphic on the screen above, or if you're in the YouVersion interactive notes, it's there as well. You'll see that we're in the middle of this fourth division of the gospel. This is the person and the power of Jesus Christ. And we've come to this eighth chapter of Luke, and we're going to be looking at the second major teaching of Jesus in this book. Now, next year, when we get to the next section or main division of this book, that's going to shift the focus to be more on the mission and teachings of Jesus. And you'll notice we'll look at those next year as well as in 2025. And Lord willing, if he doesn't return before then, we'll talk about the passion and the triumph of Christ in 2026. So our passage this morning in Luke chapter 8 is divided into four sections. Three of those sections are teaching sections where Jesus is teaching his followers. And then the fourth is an interaction between Jesus and his family. Well, an interaction of sorts. We'll get there in just a moment. So we'll read each of these sections, each of these four divisions as we go through our text today. And our title is The Kingdom Teachings of Christ Prioritized, because that's what we see here is that Jesus is giving priority to his teachings. So now let's look at Luke chapter 8. We'll begin reading in verse 4, and for this first section, we'll just read through verse 8. The Bible says, "And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town to after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, And as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So this morning, the first thing we want to consider is this parable, often referred to as the parable of the sower. I think it's not so much about the sower, but it's the parable of the four soils. Now, to give you some background here, Jesus has become immensely popular. It says the crowds were gathering around him. They were following him. Many people were attracted to Jesus. But what we discover here is that very few, or relatively few, were truly becoming disciples of Jesus. And so Jesus, in this passage, decided to address this situation by sharing with them the parable of the four soils. Now, what is a parable? You probably have some, if you've studied God's word for any length of time, you probably have some definition in your mind as to what a parable is. Oh, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia defines a parable as this. It says, a parable is an imaginary story, yet one that in its details could have actually transpired. The purpose of the story being to illustrate and to teach some higher spiritual truth. That is a great technical definition. Now, let me give you the definition my mother taught me circa 1982. She said that a parable was a heavenly, I really should get this right, shouldn't I? A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And you've probably heard that as well. In other words, it's something that we can all relate to, but there is deep spiritual truth, sometimes hidden, sometimes not so hidden, within the words of that parable. You see, the reason Jesus taught in parables is clearly delineated here in verse 10. And so I'm going to jump ahead, and it says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." So Jesus is saying, I'm preaching these things, I'm teaching these things in parables so that not everyone understands what I'm saying. Now, I got to be honest with you. Whenever I'm preaching and whenever I'm teaching, my goal is always for everyone to understand. But obviously, Jesus is wiser in what he's doing. He goes on in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 13, and he talks about this a little more. In Matthew 13, verse 15, he says this, "For the people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." So he's talking about the fact that there are a lot of people who were following him, but weren't actually really followers of him. And so he taught in parables. Now, there's more that Matthew chapter 13 has to say about that, but if you are going through your recharge book, you will see that Matthew 13 is one of your soap journaling passages for this week, because it's a parallel passage to what we're studying, and so I want to encourage you to read that on your own. So a parable, then, is a story that could happen, but maybe didn't actually happen. But the purpose of that story is to illustrate some spiritual truth. So what are the various aspects of this parable that we're reading here, this parable of the sower, or the parable of the four soils? Well, there's a sower, there's seed, there's animals who trample on that seed, there are birds who steal the seed away, there are rocks, there are thorns, and then there are four soils. It's a hardened path, rocky soil, thorny soil, and then it refers to the fourth as good soil. Now, most agree that the actions of the sower depicted here represent what a farmer would actually do in Israel. In other words, Jesus was telling them a story that they've probably all seen at one point in time or another. They've been walking along and they've watched as a farmer or a sower is sowing seed in a field. And so they understood what he was saying. Well, the seed on the road or the hardened path, that seed fell in a place where it has no chance to become embedded in the ground. And therefore, it was not able to draw nutrients out of the soil. Instead, it was being trampled upon by the animals or the people that were walking along that path. And therefore, it could not take root. The seed that was found in the rocky soil was, you know, have you ever tried to dig a hole here in Northwest Arkansas? If so, you understand why we, rent augers to put posts in the ground, right? Because it is terrible. But that's not the kind of rocky soil, most likely, that they're talking about in Palestine. In Palestine, there were these layers of limestone, deep bedrock, that had just a little bit of topsoil on the top. And so, actually, you didn't know where it was rocky and where it wasn't. And so, the rocky soil is hard to spot in this area of the world. The third soil that we find here is the thorny soil. Weeds are plentiful in this area of the world. Some of the weeds that could grow up to 6 feet tall. Have you had some of those in your yards? I have some. I don't know if you're familiar with the VeggieTales show, the rumor weed. I have a few places in my yard that those things grow up, and it looks just like the rumor weed. From that cartoon. But these weeds take over the space and choke out the good seed from being able to take root. In all these situations, whether it was because the soil was hard, because the topsoil was thin, or because it was infested with weeds, in each of these situations, the natural factors working against the seed kept that seed from taking root and growing. So people would understand this imagery. They understood what farmers faced. This was much an agrarian culture. And so they would understand what Jesus was trying to teach them. They could see it in their minds. They knew the hazards of sowing seed in a field in Palestine. And you know what? That's exactly what Jesus was hoping for. It's exactly what he wanted. He wanted this image to come alive in the minds of his followers. That's why he taught in parables. It's an ordinary illustration. But Jesus is summoning his followers to listen to what he's teaching and to discern this spiritual truth. He wanted them to listen with spiritual perception. Folks, Jesus still wants you to do this today. He doesn't want you to just listen in such a way that you're getting the shallow top water type. I'm mixing my metaphors now, but the top water stuff. God wants us to think deeply on his word. He wants us to listen with spiritual perception. He wants his word to come alive in our minds. And this is why we find in John chapter 16 that God sent the Holy Spirit to indwell his followers so that he could guide them into all truth. He could convict them of their sins. He could show them the way that they are to live. So, what was this higher spiritual truth that Jesus was trying to teach them here in the parable of the four soils? Well, let's keep reading, because fortunately in this particular situation, Jesus gives us the explanation in the following verses 9 through 15. The Bible goes on and says, "And when the disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand.' Now, the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rocks are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience." So let's look for a moment at this explanation of the parable. Jesus starts this section by explaining about why he taught using parables. You know, and he said to reveal the secrets of the kingdom of God, or the mysteries of the kingdom of God. I talked about this earlier, but I want to take just a moment to talk about this idea of the secrets of the kingdom, or the mysteries of the kingdom. You see, the word secrets does not refer to matters that are intellectually baffling or beyond human comprehension. Instead, the term is referring to something that was previously hidden but is now revealed. That's why Matthew's gospel, when it talks about this in Matthew 13, he says, "For truly I say to you," this is verse 7 of Matthew 13. He said, "For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So he's saying, before, this was not revealed. It was hidden from them. But now, it's being made known. It's being manifested to the Jesus' disciples. So the purpose of teaching in parables was to more clearly reveal the revelation of God that was previously unknown or previously misunderstood. So Jesus then goes on in verse 11, and he explains the meaning behind the various aspects of the parable. And he says that the seed is the word of God. You know what? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, the Bible says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." God's word, this Bible, is the seed in which God implants in our hearts. It is his literal breath that has come to give us new life. And so in this parable, Jesus said the seed is the word, and we are the soil. So there are four soils that we see here in this parable. And these four soils represent four different types of people. We have obstinate people, shallow people, distracted people, and faithful people. You see, the seed that fell along the hardened path represents those who do not pay attention to the message, but rather reject the message of God's word outright. They are obstinate in their beliefs, or lack thereof. The seed that fell on rocky ground represents those who respond to the word with eagerness. They respond with excitement, but their faith never takes root. And their faith is just temporary. It's just shallow. In other words, it's not real. It's not genuine or authentic. Now, the seed that fell in the soil filled with thorns represents those who respond to the word, but then the cares of this world, or the worries of this world, or the riches of this world, the pleasures of this world, keep them from growing in their faith. These distractions grow and grow as they focus on the things of the world rather than the things of the word. And so as those things grow in their hearts and in their minds, there's no room then for the good crop to grow. And thus, no fruit is born. They are distracted people, distracted by the things of the world. But then there's the fourth soil, or the fourth type of person that we see here. And this, in this fourth soil, the seed that fell into good soil. And it represents those who hear the word of the kingdom, and it says, and hold fast to it. Their faith is genuine, as shown by their persistence. And their faith is genuine, as is shown by the fruit that develops in their lives as a result of that faith. Now, in the Sermon on the Plain that we looked at in Luke chapter 6, not too long ago, last year, Jesus taught the people that his followers would be known by the fruit of their lives. If you look at Luke chapter 6, verse 43, the Bible says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of the evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." So I wonder this morning, what evidence exists in your life today that you have produced fruit for the kingdom of God? I think it's a question, as we approach this parable, I think it's a question that we must ask ourselves. We must examine our own hearts. What fruit exists? What evidence is there in my heart, in my life, that I have truly trusted in Christ as my Savior? You know, there may be some here today who, frankly, have outright rejected the message of the gospel. They are obstinate about it. My prayer to you, or my question to you, and my prayer to God is, would you allow God to soften your obstinate heart to be able to receive his word and trust him for your salvation? Now, there may not be many here that are obstinate, but there are probably some here today whose lives are characterized by one of these two soils in the middle of this parable: the rocky soil and the thorny soil. You see, in each of these situations, the seed sprang up, but there was no root to their faith. They had no foundation to their faith. And because the seed had no root, because the seed had no room for growth, it did not bear fruit. In other words, folks, you may be here today because once upon a time you made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but ever since that day you have not experienced any transformation in your life. In other words, there's no fruit. You're not being conformed to the image of Christ as the Bible says, true believers are to do. Well, if you struggle to see the work of God in your life, if your life is not characterized by good deeds, then you need to reevaluate your relationship with the Lord. You see, Jesus said that every healthy tree bears good fruit. Thus, he goes on in Matthew 7, verse 20, he says, thus, you will recognize them by their fruit. If there's no evidence, if there's no fruit, you need to reevaluate your standing with the Lord. Let's go on and continue reading in Luke chapter 8, verse 16. The Bible says, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear. For the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. Well, here we have the third teaching section. The first was the parable of the soils. Then the second teaching section was the explanation of that parable. And now we have this third section, which is another parable. It's the parable of the lamp. The parable of the lamp under a jar, under a bed, or on a stand. So Jesus switches up his metaphor in this next section. Where he was using a farming illustration before, now he's sharing a parable about a lamp. So let's look at the various parts of this parable as we did the parable of the soils. Here are the parts that I see in this parable. First of all, you have a lamp. But secondly, you have the lighting of said lamp, the process of lighting the lamp. And then you have a jar, a bed, and a stand. So what do all of these things represent in this parable? Well, in the previous parable, people were represented by the four soils. But in this parable, I believe that the lamp is what is representative of the person. So if you were one of those soils, hopefully the good soil, but if you're one of those soils, well, now Jesus is saying you're like a lamp. And the lighting of this lamp is signifying that this person has received the word of God or the message of salvation. A lamp is of absolutely no good if the light is not lit, right? And so here, that lighting of the lamp is receiving the word of God. So what do you do with the lamp after the lamp has been lit? Well, covering the lamp with a jar or putting it under a bed represent instances in which we reject the illumination of the word. But when the lamp is placed where it belongs, when it's set up on a stand, then it sheds light to all that are nearby. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 4? He said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In verse 16, he goes on, he says, so in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So here we find in verse 16 kind of an evangelistic theme or a missionary concept that emerges here in verse 16. But anytime we're looking at a text, we must interpret a text within its context, right? So what is the context here of verse 16? Well, its immediate context is the paragraph in which it's sitting. So verses 16, 17, and 18, if you have a paragraph Bible, that's the paragraph. That's its immediate context. But then if you look beyond that, you've got to look at everything he's been teaching so far in this chapter. Verses 1 through 18, that's its next larger context. So what is Jesus teaching us in verses 17 and 18, and how does that relate to what he has said in verse 16? Well, in verse 17, we're reminded of what light is able to do. Light exposes what is in the darkness. It dispels the darkness. So in other words, light, it reveals who we really are. Light reveals who we really are. In other words, folks, there is coming a day when all people on earth will be judged by how they received the Word of God. In other words, what kind of soil were they when the seed tried to be planted in them? Were they a hardened path, an obstinate and reject the seed? Were they a rocky soil or a thorny soil where the seed could not take root or was choked out by the cares of this world? Or were they the good soil? Folks, there was only one soil that grew the plant and bore fruit for the kingdom of God. As Jesus' followers obey his word, they too will grow. They'll grow in wisdom. They'll grow in knowledge. They'll grow in understanding, bearing fruit through the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Notice what verse 18 says. It says, take care then how you hear. The way that we hear the word of God determines the type of soil our life is represented by. How do you hear? And if you go to a community group this week, you're going to talk a lot about this word hear from an Old Testament perspective in the Shema. And I won't go into that now, but I hope you look forward to that discussion, because it's a great discussion. Gives us really good understanding of what he means when he says that, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And we'll talk about verse 21 in just a minute, because it talks about that again as well. Darrell Bach, one of the commentators that I read for the book of Luke, summarized this section by saying this. He said, Jesus' teaching emphasizes paying serious attention to God's teaching. In a contemporary context where worship has a prominent place and feelings are so important culturally, the tendency is to not take, sorry, the tendency is to not, I can't read. The tendency is not to take God's message as seriously. Yet God holds us accountable for his word. And it is crucial that teaching the word and hearing it well be paramount. The most important thing, he says, that we can do is teach the word well, but also to hear the word well. He goes on and says this, all of us are accountable to God, especially for how we respond to his revelation, to the word of God. So we all need to pay attention to what his truth reveals about where we are and about what we are doing. And that truth often involves a call to change how we are responding to God and to look for fresh areas in our lives where God can work. Folks, we must give priority to the teaching of the Word of God. I think we do, both in this local church as well as our association of churches. We are people of the Word. Teaching is paramount, but it's not just the teaching that's important. It's also that obedience that comes from the teaching of the Word. We must give priority to obeying what God's Word teaches. I love, you know, if someone were to look at this passage this morning, they might ask, kind of like last week, why did I add in verses 1 through 3 to chapter 7 last week? Or why am I adding in verses 19 through 21 to our teaching here? We could very easily stop right here and be done. And you'd think, oh, that'd be great. But I think it's important to see verses 19, 20, and 21 because Jesus is not only saying these things, he's not only teaching that God's Word is the priority, he is modeling for us how that God's Word is priority. So let's look at this fourth section of our passage and see the priority of Jesus' teaching ministry. Verse 19 says, "Then his mother," talking about Jesus' mother, Mary, "and his brothers," referring to his half-brothers that were the children of Mary and Joseph, "his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you.' But he answered them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" Now, there are several occasions in the Gospels where Jesus challenged his followers to count the cost of following him. I think this is an example of that, where he is saying, what is more important, my mom or my ministry of teaching the Word of God? This is, frankly, a difficult thing for many of us, especially in the South, as we consider what Jesus is teaching us here. But, you know, by definition, when we talk about a priority, you can't have priorities. By definition, there can only be one priority. And what we find here is that Jesus prioritized his teaching ministry over all else. Consider a couple of other passages that we find Jesus telling his followers to count the cost. In Luke chapter 9, which I go ahead and mention it now, even though it's in the next chapter, I'm not going to get to it until 2024 because it's at the end of chapter 9. So let's think about it for just a moment. Starting in verse 57 and the verses that follow, Jesus told people who expressed a desire to follow him that to be one of his followers, they must be willing to be homeless, to skip their father's funeral, and not even take time to say goodbye to their family and friends. In Luke chapter 14, verse 25, and the verses that follow, he told them that his followers needed to hate their father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and hate even their own lives in order to follow him. And if that wasn't enough, he challenged them to be willing to give up their lives for his sake or to bear their cross. Now, please don't forget that this idea of hating your family doesn't really refer to hate as we understand it, but in in the culture and context of the scripture, it's an idea of loving less. So how much do you love your mother? How much do you love your wife, your husband, your children? How much do you love your father? I added that last because usually that's the lowest on that level. I don't know. All of those should be secondary to our love for the Lord. We should love the Lord more and love our family less. Folks, families are important to Jesus. Jesus reaffirms the command to honor our fathers and mothers in Luke chapter 18, verse 20. But some people put family first above and before the Lord. And so Jesus criticizes those who put family first, or their tribe first, or their country before God and His Word. And so Jesus is warning them against this here. He says, my mother and brothers are those who hear the Word of God and do it. So when his family showed up, Jesus had the opportunity to teach this concept that he was talking about, not just with words, but he had the opportunity to model this for us. He taught us with his actions when his teaching took priority over his mother and his half-brothers. Now, this isn't the first time this has ever happened in Jesus' life. In fact, it's probably happened many, many times, but I know for sure it started when he was 12 years old. If you look back or think back to Luke chapter 2, Mary and Joseph have been to Jerusalem, and they were on their way back to Galilee with a big caravan of people. And they discover, after a day into the journey, they discover Jesus, their 12-year-old son, Jesus, was nowhere to be found. They went back to Jerusalem searching diligently for them. It took them days to be able to find him. And when they found him in the temple discussing scripture with those there in the temple. And then when his mother asked him, what were you doing? You worried us to death. He said, didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? You see, what Jesus is demonstrating as well as teaching is that the ministry of the word is the most important thing in his life and should be also in ours. Now, Jesus is not hostile to his mother and his brothers. The deal is, pleasing his family was not Jesus' concern. And so he emphasizes that all who hear and do God's word are part of his family. They are his mother and his brothers, because that is the most important thing. You know, as your pastor, there are a lot of things that I do in the week. And that may be a surprise to some of you. You may think I only work one day a week. But there are a lot of things that I do. There are a lot of things that I have to do. But the most important things that I do each week are these two. Spending time in prayer to God and preparing the message, whether that's the sermon notes, the recharge studies, the community group studies, but preparing the message that God has laid on my heart to share to you from His Word. Those two things. And the fact is, I told you earlier, you can't have more than one priority. Well, those things go together, so it's one, okay? You can't study God's word without prayer. If you do, then you're just making it an academic, intellectual thing. You got to have prayer. That's why I always pray, open my eyes so that I may see wonderful things from your law. God promises that his spirit will guide us into the truth he has for us. So prayer and preparation to teach are the most important things that I do. Now, there are a lot of other things, but those are the most important. And you know what? I feel like I stand on very firm foundation when I talk about this, because the early church leaders understood this hierarchy. They understood that the hierarchy of needs in the church were ministry comes before, ministry of the word comes before all these other things. Consider what was going on in Acts chapter 6. Do you remember what was happening there? In Acts chapter 6, imagine, there was a conflict. There was some complaining that was happening. There were some people that were getting left out. And so they came to the leaders, the elders of the church, and they said, what are we going to do? We've got to fix this problem. These Hellenistic widows are not being taken care of like the Jewish widows are. So what can we do? And so the apostles, the elders of this church, made a decision. Says in verse 3 of Acts 6, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. We're going to choose men of good reputation, that are wise, that are filled with the Spirit, to take care of these widows. And then it says, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Folks, I have a responsibility to each and every one of you to seek God's will about what he would have me focus on in my teaching from week to week. And then I have to be responsible to thoroughly study it and present it in such a way that is both accurate as well as engaging. Because if it's accurate and boring, it's no good. You say, Brother Wade, you need to work harder. I understand that. I understand. But folks, to do anything less than that would be a disservice to my calling. Well, in this passage here in Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 21, we have several truths that I've challenged you to consider as we've walked through today's text. The study and teaching of God's word is serious business. So when we approach God's word, when we sit down to study it, when we come into this place to listen to it being taught, when we sit in our Sunday school classes and listen to our teachers share God's word, when we're in a group discussion in our community groups and we're looking into the perfect law of the Lord, it's serious business. And so we must approach it with earnestness and with diligence, prayerfully asking the Lord to show us the truth he has for us. Another thing that we saw this morning is that each one of us is responsible to God for how we respond to his word. Each of us is responsible. So we must obey every truth that his Spirit reveals to us. And isn't it great that God has given the Holy Spirit to every single one of us that has trusted in his Son as their Savior? Isn't it great that you don't have to depend upon me or other preachers to tell you everything that you know, but that the Holy Spirit of God will guide you into every truth that He wants for you to know, wants you to know? Praise God for that. We are responsible for how we respond to the truth of His Word. And when we obey His Word, the Bible tells us that the Word will transform us by renewing our minds. And there will be evidence of this renewal process in the fruit that our lives produce. There will be evidence. But folks, if there is no fruit, then we need to reevaluate our relationship with God. I wonder today, have we allowed the cares of this world to keep us from growing in our faith? Are we unable to grow and change because the foundation of our faith lies in something other than Jesus Christ? Or have we just altogether rejected God and rejected His Word and His way of salvation? Folks, we will, every single person in the under the sound of my voice, will stand before God one day, and God will bring everything to light, just as He talks about there in verse 17. He will bring everything to light. I wonder, what will He say about you, and what will He say about me on that day? Earlier I referenced a passage from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. In verse 20 it says that you will recognize them by their fruit. I'd like to close this morning by reading the next few verses of that chapter in Matthew 7. Again, verse 20 says, "Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Again, I want to ask you, what will He say to you on that day? I'm going to invite the praise team to come forward at this time and prepare for our next song. But as they are coming, I want to keep reading there in Matthew chapter 7. Because just immediately after, He says to them, "I'm going to tell many of them, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" Immediately after that, He gives us this analogy of our salvation. Verse 24 goes on and says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." The question I have for you today is, what are you building your life upon? What are you building your life upon? Is it the firm foundation of Jesus Christ? Has the seed of his word taken root and been fully established in your heart and growing and producing fruit in your life? What are you building your life upon?